Please do take your copies of God's Word in hand now and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44, where we'll pick up at verse 24 this morning. Isaiah chapter 44, picking up at verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray now that as we come to the study of your holy, inerrant, and infallible word, that you would, by your Spirit, be our help and our guide. Father, help me. As I stand in this pulpit this morning, may it be that the words of my heart, the words of my mouth, and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think by now we know that Isaiah is preaching the gospel to an exiled people who are on the edge of hopelessness, despite God's gracious and repeated warnings to them. That if they did not relent from their sin, from their disregard of God and His law, if they did not forsake their hollow worship and their facade of piety that hid hearts that were consumed with pride and self-advancement, then they would be taken out of the land that God had promised to Abraham. Despite these gracious and repeated warnings, the Judeans, among whom Isaiah lived, turned a deaf ear to those warnings and continued to live as they had resolved to live. It was bold and willful sin. It was, to use a term, sin against knowledge. They could not claim ignorance. Repeatedly, God had sent prophet after prophet to warn them of the foolishness of their actions, and to urge them to repent and to cast themselves upon the mercy of the Lord. Isaiah has just spent 39 chapters approaching this very subject from every conceivable direction, warning of the destruction to come, interpreting the signs of the times, proclaiming the glorious holiness of God and the necessity of His righteous judgment falling on those who do not give Him the glory that He alone is due. But the tragedy is that the Judeans just did not listen. So stubborn and hard were their hearts that they just turned a deaf ear to the prophets. And in 586 BC, just as God had warned, the Babylonians swept down from the north, overwhelming the land and taking the people of Judah captive. It was horrific. It was a moment that they never expected to happen. Despite the warnings, they had become so convinced of their position that it utterly stunned them, and they struggled to comprehend it. But into the darkness of exile, into the seeming hopelessness of exile, God shone the glorious light of His grace. In fact, so abundant is God's grace for these exiles that even while Isaiah was ministering to the stubborn Judeans, 100 years or so before they were actually taken into exile, God gave Isaiah these words that we find in chapter 40 and following. Words that are not primarily addressed to his contemporaries, but rather to the exiles. A word of hope that was to resonate through the ages and proclaim to the exiles that despite their sin, God's grace was greater. and to extend to them the offer of forgiveness, telling them that if only they turned and put their trust in the mercy of God, then they would be saved. Here were the people of God, heirs to the covenants that God had made with Isaac, to Abraham, and then repeated to Isaac, and then again to Jacob. Here they were, dwelling in the promised land under the shadow of the temple, those tangible evidences of God's goodness and faithfulness to his people, and still there was not a commandment that was left unbroken. They could not claim ignorance. They had the law. They had the prophets. They knew what God would have them do. They knew what God would have them not do, and still they did it. Determined to live life on their own terms and for their own glory. But yet, as they bore the consequence of their sin and were sent into exile in Babylon, these words of Isaiah, these words of hope, came to them and said to them that even still there was abundant, even persistent grace for them in God. Isaiah's message was simple, right? We've noted before how essentially these chapters, chapter 40 and following, they're really just the repetition. They're just repetitions of the same cycle. God, through Isaiah, has repeatedly established his sovereignty over all the earth. And God, through Isaiah, has repeatedly reminded them of his commitment to his covenant. And God, through Isaiah, has repeatedly reminded them that their sin has not changed him. And while they have been faithless, he remains faithful, and the promises remain for those who would lay hold of them. And repeatedly, Isaiah has exposed the futility of the little gods that competed for their devotion and affections, those idols of the nations. And he has, in his comparisons, urged the exiles to see that the only logical course of action for wretched sinners is to cast themselves in humble dependence upon the Lord. And here, as we come to these verses this morning, it is essentially the same message that Isaiah brings to them again. The passage opens in verse 24 with that direct introduction. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. Now, we've seen all that before. The Lord, capitalized, Yahweh, the covenantal name of God revealed to Moses in the Exodus. That name that underpinned all these offers of mercy and grace to them. A name that describes God's self-existence. A name that encapsulates God's covenant faithfulness. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God revealed this name to Moses, Alec Motier comments on that verse saying, the presence of this God is not a bare is, but a living force, vital and personal. In no situation is he an ornamental extra. In every situation, he is the key active ingredient. Where Moses was inadequate, there was a more than sufficient make weight in the living, omnicompetent God. Where Moses was weak, almighty power would be at work. The God of the flame that needed no outside nourishing, bursting with its own superabundant vitality, would be there. And not because he had been invited or called upon, but by his own will, in fulfillment of his own nature as the God whose name is I Am, and who allows his people to know him as he is. Repeatedly, this is how God has reintroduced himself to his sinful covenant people, reminding them again and again that despite their sin, he is the God who is I am. That his superabundant vitality is amongst them, not because he needs to be invited, but because of his own will in fulfillment of his own nature. And so again, this word comes to them, a reminder of who their God is and that he is who he is regardless of what they have done. That's what we've heard from John Calvin, isn't it? That despite Israel's self-pollution in their sin, the covenant shall not be made void because God is always like himself. That's what God is saying, coming again, repeating this cycle again, coming to them saying, remember, Judeans, I am the Lord, your God. But notice how it's followed. This Lord, this Yahweh, this great I am, he says to them, I am not just that, but I am your Redeemer. He says, remember, I am the one who brings my people up out of their slavery. Right? The whole conception lying behind the title Redeemer is the presupposition that his people are enslaved and unable to do anything about it. He is the God who redeemed his people from their slavery to the Egyptians. What part did Israel play in their redemption from Egypt? None. To paraphrase Jonathan Edwards, the only thing they brought to their redemption was the slavery that made it necessary. God saying, I am your Redeemer. You've seen it. It is seared into your identity that I am the one who has taken you up out of your captivity and brought you to myself. And to these exiles, of course, this word is a word of good news. God doesn't say, I am the Lord who was your Redeemer. He says, I am the Lord who is your Redeemer. The implication being, I am the one who will bring you back from this. You have brought this on yourselves, sinners, but I will redeem you from it. But even more than that, he says that he is the one who formed them from the womb. Not a statement. Just as we have seen many times, not a statement that refers to God's physical creation of them, but rather a description of his fundamental relationship to them as Israel, as the covenant people. It's just another way of God saying, remember, Judeans, all of this was my idea. Knowing what you would do, knowing your infidelity, he says, I am the one who didn't just pick a people randomly for myself, hoping for the best. But rather, I am the one who has formed you. I am the one who created you, as it were, from the womb. I am the one who has been absolutely instrumental in forming you as my covenant people. All of this, God saying, my idea. And the implication is that he is committed to that idea down to the very end. What is verse 24? It is just a repetition of everything that we have seen so far. God, of course, is never redundant. And these repetitions given to Judah again and again as God bangs into the heads of his sinful people that he is covenantally committed to them. And as bad as their sin is, he remains the one who has called them. He remains the one who will redeem them. He is the one who is radically committed to them. It was a great word of reassurance that their sin had not changed God. It was a great word of reassurance that their sin has not changed the gospel, but rather God remains who he is. And the implication of it, the invitation of it, is for them to forsake their sin and lift their downcast heads and run to God in grateful receipt of his covenant mercies. And verse 24 would be enough. It would be enough if simply God, through Isaiah, said the same sentence again and again and again and again and again and again. It's rich and it's full. It's a word of reassurance that we cannot hear enough. We can imagine how their guilty hearts would accuse them, can't we? Here they are sitting in Babylon, a pagan land far away from the land that God had promised to give to Abraham. We've noted before how that exile into Babylon wasn't just random. God didn't just pick a pagan nation at random to take his people captive, but it was wholly symbolic, wasn't it? Where is Babylon? It's where Ur of the Chaldeans is. And who came out of Ur of the Chaldeans? Abraham did. And what had God called Abraham to do as he covenanted with him? To come up out of that pagan land over the Fertile Crescent down into Canaan where God promised to give him that land. But the Judeans now, in the exile, walking the path of Abraham but backwards, all the way up over the Fertile Crescent and down back into the pagan land from which their father came. If every step of Abraham said, this is the father of the covenant people, the feeling, the perception of the exiles would have been that with every step they took in the other direction, they were saying, not the covenant people. But here God comes and he says to them, no. Because my covenant isn't built on your obedience. My covenant isn't built on your faithfulness. It's built on mine. And so as they sat discouraged, downcast in Babylon, we can imagine how just this one verse would come to their guilty heart and tell them that God still loved them. You can imagine how their guilty hearts would continue to accuse them and tell them that they must have misunderstood and there's no way that God could love them this much. But God, through Isaiah, says, oh, yes, I can, Judah. You can imagine how the devil would continue to accuse them and tell them that now they've blown it. God has been pushed beyond his limit. Now they have done it. They've pushed him too far and there's no coming back from this. And God through Isaiah says, don't you believe it, Judah. I know your wretchedness. I know your sin. And I am still the Lord. I'm still your Redeemer. I'm still the one who formed you for myself. Maybe you know those same accusations ringing in your conscience. Maybe it's past sin, the memory of which just won't go away. And you believe the gospel, but you struggle to believe that your past sin has been washed away. It haunts you. And if anyone found out about it, it would devastate you. But you know that God knows about it. So how can he really love you after what you've done, knowing how bad you are? Maybe it's your present sin. What do we pray in our prayers of confession? We have done the things we ought not to have done. And we have left undone the things that we ought to have done. And that's not just the prayer book, right? You feel that. You can't sleep at night because the things you have said swirl in your minds. The harsh comments that you spoke precisely because you knew the pain that they would inflict upon the hearer. The foolish joking that you have engaged in. The vain boasting that you have engaged in, desperately trying to make those around you think that you are a bigger deal than you are. You know what you've looked at online, and you know that you shouldn't have, but you did. And then you did it again. And then you did it again. And that habitual sin sticks in your throat, and you wonder if God could really love you. But look here, sinner. Look here and see in just the sheer repetition of what we find in this chapter and throughout these chapters. God saying the very same thing time and again and again and again. And hear how it testifies to you of the abundance of God's mercy for you. And it's simply an argument from the greater to the lesser, isn't it? Whatever you have done could hardly be worse than what the Judeans had done as they sat in exile. Do you remember back in the first five chapters of Isaiah, back in the preface to this book in which Isaiah sets the entire scene for us? You remember what he showed us? A society that had been twisted around the axle of wickedness. The poor and the destitute, the orphans and the widows that Israel especially were to care for, protect, and provide for were taken advantage of rather than help. The powerful and the wealthy simply seeking them as a means to an end, as people who are powerless and ripe to be used for their advancement. A society in which significance was built on outward appearance and wealth. A society that was full of drunkenness and lechery. And as bad as all that is, through it all, ran a feigned worship of God, a temple worship that treated him like a senile old man who they could fool with token worship while all the while doing what was right in their own eyes. It was horrible, grotesque, wretched, twisted. But yet God comes to them. And he beats this gospel into their heads through his sheer repetition. And he says to them, I am still, I am. And I am still your Redeemer. And I am still the one who formed you. And you are still my people. And he beats this into your heads as you read this. You are a great sinner, but he is a greater God. He is a faithful God. He is a gracious God. He is a God who does the work and makes the way to bring sinners back to him. It's just 1 Timothy 1:15, isn't it? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's what we see at this table, isn't it? As we gather around this table this morning, we see laid before us the persistent graciousness and faithfulness and mercy of God for sinners like you. What does it mean for God to be your Redeemer? It means that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but be granted eternal life. And what was it that Jesus followed that up with? John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That was the choice that Judah faced in exile. Whoever cast themselves on God's mercy would be saved, but whoever did not would be condemned. But the offer was there, free for them. Cast themselves upon the mercy of God. Look to the servant of God promised in chapter 42. Remember the promise of Genesis 3:15 and trust in the work of the coming Son of the Woman, that great Redeemer who would crush sin under his foot and they would be saved. It's the choice that you face this morning. whatever you have done, this is the gospel for you. And so come now to Christ. Come now, put your faith in him, lay hold of him, and find in him the blessings of the covenant poured out for you. But notice here, not just verse 24, but notice how abundant and lavish God is in his mercies, that he doesn't just repeat this message, this gospel message, but with every repetition that he brings to us in these chapters, with every repetition of these mercy cycles in these latter chapters of Isaiah, notice how the theme is not just repeated, but it is heightened and it is intensified. Right, look here at how verse 24 is followed by an assertion of the Lord's power over all creation. Now, Derek Thomas, minister at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, has a bit about how we have totally devalued the meaning of the word awesome. You ask somebody how their ice cream is, and they say it's awesome. And then you say to them, describe God. And they say, he's awesome. It doesn't work, right? We've robbed that word of all meaning. But as we look at this here, we have to try and reinvest it, because how else can we describe what Isaiah says here? What Isaiah describes here is a God whose power and glory is so magnificent that it literally fills us with awe. Right, this merciful and gracious God, our Lord and Redeemer, who chose us and made us for himself, is the same God who alone stretched out the heavens and who spread out the earth by itself. Right, that's an image that we can grasp just from our own experiences, isn't it? Right, you don't have to travel far to understand what Isaiah is saying here. Right, just go to the beach at sunrise. And you get it, right? You don't have to walk through the Himalayas. You don't have to go to the Grand Canyon. You can just stand on the beach and watch as night gives way to day, and watch as the sun obeys the command of its creator to rise. And it is awesome. But of course, how much more do we grasp the enormity of what God through Isaiah is saying here now that we have the James Webb Telescope? You all saw the pictures. A couple of weeks ago, those images of the Carina Nebula, 8,500 light years away from Earth. A part of the universe that no human eye has ever seen until 2 weeks ago. And when we finally have developed the technology, what do we find? 8,500 light years from Earth, we find a vista that is awesome. A vista that takes our breath away. Those cliffs of the Carina Nebula, as they were called, looking like something from a painting or a movie, something that is so incredibly beautiful that we can do nothing but stare at it in amazement. And what has the Carina Nebula been doing since it was created? It was just testifying to the glory of God. It was made by God, not for us, but for his own glory. And for thousands, millions of years, however old you think the universe is, it has just been sitting there with no human eye gazing on it, giving praise to God in its beauty and its splendor. Isaiah says, that's who your God is, sinner. This Lord, this Yahweh, this is who your Redeemer is, this God of such unrivaled and total power that he has stretched out the heavens and he has made it so beautiful and magnificent that we don't even know what is all out there. He is the God who has spread out this earth so that it is filled with breathtaking beauty, some of which we have seen and some of which at the bottom of our oceans we have not ever beheld. But he made it all by himself, and ultimately he made it for himself, all of it according to his own good pleasure. And you understand how this runs hard against the 6th century BC understanding of how the gods worked. Now, of course, Israel, Judah, they should have known this. It's been Scripture's testimony right from the start. Right? It's been said many times, if you do not understand Genesis 1:1, you will not understand anything that follows it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Judah, Israel, they should have known this, right? It should have just been faith 101 for them. But of course, by this time, they have swallowed the worldview of their contemporaries. And they have swallowed the idea that each region has its own deity with limited power and restricted jurisdiction, right? It's the lie that God has, through Isaiah, been repeatedly tackling as he has repeatedly demonstrated the futility of the idols, demonstrating that they don't have a real existence, but they are but the product of men's imaginations. But of course, the Judeans believed it. It's what's feeding into their despondency in Babylon, the fear that maybe they have gone beyond Yahweh's jurisdiction, and now they're in the sphere of the Babylonian gods, and how on earth will they ever get back from there? But God says to them, no. Remember who I am. Just look at the natural revelation and be amazed. Go out in the night sky and see the stars. Look around yourselves. Look down in the dirt and watch the ants as they create their sophisticated civilizations. Look at all of this and see that I did it. All of it, the handiwork of Israel's God, all of it, the handiwork of the God who has covenanted with them and made them his own. And to what end? Well, verse 25, right? His power is so total and absolute that he is able to frustrate the signs of liars and make fools of diviners and turn wise men back to make their knowledge foolish. Right? This is describing the worldly wise men of the ancient Near East, those astrologers, those sages, those preachers of false religions. And God says to them, they're all in my control. And like with Balaam and his donkey, God is able to turn them and use them or silence them as he sees fit. They are not the possession of other gods, but they are under the control of the one who made them. The one, as Epimenides said, in whom they live and move and have their being. It's the promise that a day would come when all of their boasts would be shown as the hollow boasts that they truly are. It's a day that we long for too, isn't it? Our worldly wise men, just like the Babylonians, telling us that our God is weak and unable to save. Telling us that it is futile to worship him and obey him. Telling us that we need to turn away from him and forsake him and come over and worship as they do and see the world as they see it. But here God says, as untouchable as these intellectual elites can seem, they are all within his power. He holds them. And a day will come when their words will be seen as just words and they will float away. They seem so unstoppable, but they will be frustrated and they will be turned back and they will be shown to be the fools that they are. But notice the flip side. God is able then to also, verse 26, confirm the word of his servant and fulfill the counsel of his messengers. Now you understand that is what lay at the root of the despondency of the exiles in Judah. Any notion of release seemed impossible, right? As we noted a couple of weeks ago, the whole point of exile was to destroy the cultural and religious identities of conquered peoples so that they are wholly assimilated into the society of their conquerors. That's why Nebuchadnezzar had taken them captive. Right? You think about the whole mechanics of exile. Right, this had to be massive. They weren't coming in and just knocking off the king and putting in another one. Right? Sometimes that's what happened, but not with Nebuchadnezzar. He comes in and he establishes a whole mechanism to take the entire population of Judah and Jerusalem out of that country and into Babylon. This was an expensive endeavor. It required a lot of manpower. It meant rearranging things in Babylon so that they were housed and fed. It meant establishing enough educational system for the young men like Daniel so that they could be raised within that system. This was an enormous complex that had to be established to facilitate exile. Why would Nebuchadnezzar go to such an effort? Because his whole goal was to stamp out their identities so that these exiles would be Jews no longer, but simply faithful, non-rebellious Babylonians. Exile was designed specifically to be something from which you never returned. So how could the exiles believe Isaiah when he promised return? How could the exiles believe Jeremiah when he promised return? How could the exiles believe Ezekiel when he said, not only will they return, but they will see a more glorious future than anything they have ever seen before? Well, this way. By remembering that their God, their covenantal God, was the one who had stretched out the heavens and spread out the earth, and just as he was able to silence the false prophets, so he was able to guarantee the hope, the gospel of the true prophets. These Judeans could have a sure and certain hope for their future because the God of all the earth would do right. Because, Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is a stream of water in the Lord's hand, and he turns it wherever he will. That's the message here. There's no reason for despondency, no reason for discouragement, because not only has God come repeatedly with assurances of grace and mercy for them, but also because he has the power and the sovereign control to fulfill those assurances and rescue his people. And in fact, lest there be any doubt, in verse 28, God now names the king who is going to send them home. Verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Now, to the Judeans in exile, this had to be tremendously enigmatic. Who on earth is Cyrus? Right? He wouldn't come until 539 BC when he would overtake Babylon and proclaim himself to be the king of Babylon, the king of Sumer and Akkad, King of the four corners of the world. There's a title for you. But here, with the naming of this future king, comes this definite promise. Right? It's almost as if God here gives them a test by which his faithfulness can be evaluated. Right? You remember Deuteronomy 18, verse 21? Right? How may we know the word that the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is the word the Lord has not spoken. Here is a definite promise, a marker by which they could gauge his faithfulness. This was no vague hope for the future that could be pinned to any turning of events by creative preachers. No, here God says to them that he will send one who will act like a shepherd of his people and fulfill the promises of restoration, who will facilitate the restoration of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and his name will be Cyrus. And of course, so it was. 2 Chronicles 36. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, and we might add Isaiah, might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Just as God had promised, Jerusalem was inhabited again. And the cities of Judah were rebuilt and their ruins were raised up, just as God had once stopped the Jordan, saying to it, verse 27, be dry, just as God had once stopped the Jordan, a seemingly impossible obstacle, so that his people could enter the promised land. So he would direct the river of Cyrus's heart to send his people home. To the exiles, it was a great promise. These words of hope and reassurance now made concrete as God reminds them of his steadfast love and covenant faithfulness and of his might and his power and of his direction of history. But to those faithful Jews who lived in the wake of the return from exile, this passage served as a reassurance of God's faithfulness. As they dwelt in the restored promised land, never quite as good as they had thought it would be, they could look at this and they could trace the outworking of this promise, and they could see that while they may not understand all of why everything was the way it was, still they could see the faithfulness of God working out in history. And it serves the same for us, doesn't it? How committed is God to his people? This committed. That he will order and direct human history in the service of his people. That he will direct the fortunes of empires, even pagan empires, in order to achieve the redemption of his people. It's what we see at the cross, isn't it? Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Or as the New Living Translation puts it, when the right time came, God sent his Son. All of history marshaled and superintended by the God who created the heavens and the earth and all that they contain, so that the rulers of the Jews would descend to the point where the coming of the Messiah was a threat. So that a pagan empire would be ruling Jerusalem, so that not only would the Messiah be killed as a sacrifice for his people, the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, but that he would be killed specifically by crucifixion, so that Deuteronomy 21:23 would be fulfilled. And the Messiah would die the cursed death, the death on a tree. God marshaling and superintending Palestinian politics, so that a fear of an uprising would cause the cowardly Roman governor to relocate to Jerusalem, to hear the crying of the crowds and give up Jesus to protect himself. God even directing the fortunes of the workers of evil, the God of this age, as the scripture calls him, God letting loose the devil's reins so that he would put it in Judas to betray Jesus. And we could go on. All of history directed by God so that Jesus Christ would be crucified at just the right time to fulfill Scripture and perfectly fulfill the promises of God and perfectly obtain salvation for his people. And he did it for you, sinner. Your sin is great. His mercy is greater still. And in Jesus Christ going to the cross, his body broken, as we will see represented in the bread broken in communion, his blood spilled, as we will see in the cup poured out, we see all of the promises of God coming true, just as he had said. In Jesus Christ, we see the perfect Son, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of Eve, who would come to rescue his people from their sin. In Jesus Christ, we see that perfect sacrifice, the perfect atonement, the perfect Passover, the perfect Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. In Jesus, we see the perfect priest who is able to take you beyond the curtain and into the presence of God. The perfect priest who shows you the holiness of God, but who brings you with him and brings you beyond the veil and brings you back to God. In Jesus, we see the perfect prophet who perfectly completed the revelation of God, God speaking to us by his Son as the gospel comes to its fullness in him. everything that God had promised, everything that God had foretold, the gospel preached by the prophets at many times and in many ways now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so, sinner, this morning, see who your God is. See his power displayed in the heavens and on the earth. See his covenant commitment to be your redeemer, to be your king. See his ability to direct the fortunes of history to bring you in from your sin and cleanse your conscience in the blood of Christ. Your sin is great, but he is greater still. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, how tremendous your grace for sinners when we consider how we have transgressed your holy law and sinned against the God we profess to love. But we thank you for your manifold grace to us, a grace that beats the gospel into thick heads, a grace that reveals the glories of our God and King, a grace that is relentless and that pursues us, a grace that is willing to change the fortunes of history that we might be saved. Oh Lord, we love you and we rejoice in this love of God for us in Jesus Christ, and we pray that by your Spirit we would find rest in it. We pray that your Spirit would help us to be of good cheer, to be at peace in Christ, knowing that whatever we have done, Jesus paid it all. Lord, help us now as we come to the Lord's table to see and savor this gospel all the more, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.